Thank you so much, Mark. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, the easiest place you're going to turn in any message I will probably preach. Genesis chapter 1, and just want you to hold your spot there. Mark and Phyllis Sanford have been a part of our church for a long time, and actually the ones who mentioned this ministry to me to begin with and helped to facilitate Mark being able to be here today. So thanks to Mark, Tom and Phyllis for helping out with that. And Mark, thank you for being here with us, and definitely plan to stop by the table and to see him on your way out today to get more info if you are interested, and I hope you would be as well. So today we're going to do things a little bit differently. It's kind of a different message this morning. We're going to do, I probably should never open with a message this way, but it's kind of like a little history lesson. And go ahead and get the yawn out. Go ahead and get that behind you. But hopefully it'll be much more than a history lesson, a little more engaging than what you may have in mind. But it's just a different type of message where we're going to start in Genesis 1:1, and I'll tell you, I'm probably going to leave you behind. And the rest of them you're going to read on the screen back behind me, which is perfectly fine, or you can jot them down. If you want to keep up, you can. But we're going to cover a lot of passages of Scripture as we just paint a picture of a story as it relates to God's dwelling among people. And God just put this on my heart this past week and the D group I'm a part of, and just encouraged me with it. And I just kind of want to pass along to you as well. So I'm real curious before we jump in, you know, the concept of living in the same house for decades and decades seems to be fading to a large degree. People move around a lot nowadays. Our family has lived in three different places on the island in our 23 or so years, almost now. And for you, maybe that's been the case. But there was a day when people, when they moved into a house, I mean, they were there for the long haul. And my parents included. I'm just curious, how many of you, either you yourself or your parents, have lived in the same house or at some point lived in the same house for at least 25 years? I'm just curious. Let me see your hands. All right, you can put those down. How about for, let's say, 35 years? Let me see your hands. Quite a few still. Hold them high. How many of you would say 45 years? Let me see those hands. A lot less. How about 50 years or more? Let me see those hands. All right, so there's a few. Any at 60? We had one in the first service. Any 60? Hold it high. I think we dropped off there at 60, I believe. So for my parents, they lived in the same house for 50 years plus, and it was a house that I can remember all through my childhood. They were there into my adult years as well. And off of Bonaventure Road, Idaho Avenue, one block long. It was a dirt road until my freshman year of college, I believe. And one of the things that I think of when I look back, and you probably learned this as well, is that houses have character, right? Houses have character. Every house is different and unique. It doesn't matter if it's a row house and they all look the same. Every house eventually over time takes on a character of its own. For example, every house has windows. But our house had a big plate glass window in the kitchen with a BB hole in it. And I still never to this day knew how that BB hole got there. I have a feeling it was my brother, but I don't think he ever confessed to it. But that was part of the character of that house. And as far back as I can remember, if you looked out that window, it was a BB hole with a chip taken out of it. It was just there forever. And also in our house, when you came downstairs when I was growing up, you know, you came down the big steps and then you turned down a little landing almost like this. And just as you turn, there was... The ceiling was very low and you had to duck to go under it. It created great opportunities to pull a trick on your friends whenever they came over. They weren't used to it. And they'd smack their head. Probably not the nicest thing to do, but it was part of the character of our house. For us, it was just second nature. You came flying down the stairs and then you, boop, you duck and then you go on down in there. Part of the character of our house was Christmas. My mom would have Christmas decorations in every single room of the house, it seemed. And it would start early. It would start really early. It would stay up kind of late. And that was a part of the character of our house. And unlike most, I think probably like your house as well, our house also had that room that was just extra creepy, right? It seems every house has the creepy room where you don't want to go. And it's just something about it. It's just this vibe that comes out of there. Maybe it's the baby dolls that are still in there from 49 years ago or whatever. And it's just that creepy room. Every house has character, right? Every house is different, but every house has character. And when we look in Scripture, what we find is that God, the whole concept of a house for God also comes into play. And we see it from the early pages of Scripture. We're going to start early on, as early as we possibly can here in just a minute. But what I want to do is to just to spend some time tracing this story through as it relates to this whole concept of God's house. And it's going to end in a place maybe that you don't necessarily expect. It's going to end in a place that's very personal for every single one of us. And it's going to end with a few implications that I'm going to close with at the very end. So we're going to move through the scripture. We're going to move through pretty rapidly. And I just want to paint this picture of this idea of God's house. We're going to make some stops along the way. Eight, to be exact. And I'm still going to plan to get you out of here at the same time as always. So let's go ahead and begin. Genesis chapter 1. Stop number 1 is going to be creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the first book in all the Bible, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning, we don't see any picture of God's house. It didn't even exist. We see this picture of God creating. And just as it is today, we could say then that everything in creation belonged to God. That was the case certainly in the days of Genesis and in the days for each of us still today. It all belongs to Him. Psalms makes that very, very clear. But if we go a little bit further, what we find in Genesis 1:27, it introduces the fact that God has created mankind. Look at what it says. It says in Genesis 1:27, "God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." And what we see in Scripture early, early on, in the very first chapter of this big book that we call the Bible, we see this picture of unbroken relationship with God. God created Adam and Eve. These would be the only two people that God would create in history that would have this kind of fellowship with God on this earth. There was no temple, there was no house for God necessarily that we read of at this point in the true story. There was just an unbroken, unhindered, unblemished, perfect relationship with God. That's what Adam and Eve had at the very beginning. And you can imagine, it would just blow you away. Genesis 3 verse 8 tells us that there was a point where Adam and Eve heard God walking in the Garden of Eden, in the cool of the day. And it paints this picture that it was a very normal experience for Adam and Eve to have this perfect communion with God. They probably were able to see God more than likely at this point. This is before sin. They were able to hear God. They were able to fellowship with God. I mean, you could just see this picture of unbroken fellowship, communion with the God who had created them. I mean, imagine what that would be like. This is what they experienced. But the day would come when they would sin. In fact, that verse I just quoted in Genesis 3 verse 8, when it says that they were heard God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the context of that verse was that they had just committed sin against God. It was the first sin in all of humanity, and they weren't looking or listening for God on that particular day after their sin. They were hiding from Him. And in that very early picture of Scripture, what we begin to see are some principles that come to the surface. One from Genesis 1 and 2 is that God's design from the very beginning was unbroken relationship with us. That's what He desired. That was His creative design. Was He created mankind, male and female, Genesis 1:27, to have unbroken, unhindered fellowship and relationship with Him. That was the design. That's what God set out to do. And it's not as though His hands were tied, and it certainly is not that He failed. He gave us free choice. He gave us the ability to choose whether to love Him and follow Him, or to love ourselves more, or to disregard and disobey Him, right? But His design from the beginning was relationship with Him. And what we also see in Genesis 3 is that sin separates us from that relationship that God desires to have with us. Adam and Eve didn't walk with God anymore the way they did. It was a different relationship. Now, they had relationship with Him, but it was different from that day forward, from the moment that they sinned. They died on the inside, and their relationship with God was broken. They did not have this level of close communion with God, and more than likely, it wasn't the last time that they would try to hide from Him specifically. Honestly, it tells us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, that all of us have sinned, Romans 3:23. And honestly, in this place right here today, there are probably people who are running from God or hiding from God. We've all been there, done that. But we see in the beginning that God's design as it relates to His dwelling was to have perfect, unbroken fellowship and relationship with His people, with us. That was the way He designed it from the beginning. Stop one is creation. Stop number two on the journey is the tabernacle. Now, we're not turning to Exodus 25, but if you ever wanted to read some of the details of the tabernacle, you can go to Exodus chapter 25, because it lays out detail after detail after detail. Essentially, what would happen is, at the end of Genesis, more than just Adam and Eve exist. They've grown in number. The population of the earth has expanded, has exploded to a large degree over time. And we find at the beginning of Exodus that God has a chosen people called the people of Israel. They're living in bondage in the land of Egypt. They are not there as honored guests. They're there as slaves, essentially. And what happens is that God puts into motion his plan to set his people free from bondage in the land of Egypt. They are his people, the people of Israel. He sets them free from Egyptian bondage. They then begin to wander through the wilderness for 40 years. And he gives them very clear instruction in Exodus chapter 25 as it relates to building this tabernacle that he would command for them to build. Listen to what it says. Exodus 25, let's go down to verse 8 and verse 9. God says to his people, the people of Israel, his chosen people, he says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. According to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it." So this tabernacle would be portable. And if you can get the picture in your mind, it would be this very detailed instruction as to how to construct it, how to formulate all of the furnishings in that tabernacle. The word in the Hebrew language for tabernacle is mishkan, which simply is a dwelling place. And this would be a visible place where the dwelling of God would be seen by the people of Israel. And they would build it, they would construct it, it would be able to be placed on site and then torn down and relocated. Again, it wasn't designed to stay in one place necessarily. It was tent-like. In fact, if you look over in Exodus 40, it tells us that it was also called the tent of meeting. Listen to what it says here in Exodus 40. Verse 34, a description of how God filled the tabernacle with himself. It says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up." The picture here then is the picture of God's people. The days of walking in the garden that Adam and Eve experienced of unbroken relationship and fellowship are long since past. And yet God did not turn from his creation. He did not turn from his people. He is still pursuing relationship with them. And so he gives the people of God this instruction to build this tabernacle in specific ways, and it would house the very presence of God. It would be called the tent of meeting, another picture of relationship that God was after with his creation, with his people specifically in this context. So you had creation, unbroken relationship, and then you had sin, and now you have stop number two, the tabernacle. Stop number three would be the temple. You move forward in Old Testament history, and we don't see exactly when it was that the tabernacle came off the scene. The Bible doesn't give us details as to why the Israelites quit meeting in the tabernacle. We do know that it extended after the wilderness into the period of the judges. But it doesn't tell us when the Israelites quit using the tabernacle. But clearly there was a transition from this tabernacle that God would fill with his glory to what would be called the temple. Solomon would be the one that would build the temple. We're looking at 950 BC, 950 years before Jesus, the Messiah, would come. And Solomon would also, much like with the tabernacle in Moses' day, would be given specific instructions as to how the temple was to be built. But this would be different. This temple would not be portable, it would be stationary. And it wouldn't move from city to city, it would be located in the city of Jerusalem. Solomon would take 7 years to build this temple, and it would be impressive in every way. Some say possibly 20 stories high. It would be as impressive of an architectural structure as you would have found anywhere in that particular period of time. And when it was completed, it would be the centerpiece of spiritual life for the people of Israel. There would be worship that would take place. There would be sacrifices that would be offered there, all because God had instructed Solomon as to how to build it specifically. There are some details given in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Listen to what it says in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. It says, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. There was a history here that I won't go into, but Solomon would build this temple. And when we look a little elsewhere in 1 Kings specifically, we find something interesting that happens when this temple is dedicated to the Lord. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10 and verse 11. It says, it came about when the priests came from the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. It filled the temple so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So we're into this whole idea of the house of God now. And what we see is that now there's this temple, this impressive structure in the city of Jerusalem. Anyone that saw it were reminded that this is the house of God. And it was characterized by worship and by sacrifice. It was associated with the people of God, showing again God's desire to have relationship with people. But don't be tricked by this. This was a far cry from what Adam and Eve had in Genesis 1 and 2. This was not unbroken fellowship with God. This was not unhindered relationship with God. They came and they offered sacrifices in this temple, reminding them that their relationship with God had been broken because of sin. But even still, right there in that place, in that temple, God would show them, I desire relationship, and he would fill that temple with his glory. There was a location there in Jerusalem, in this temple, where God would show that I am here with you. Stop number one, creation, perfect and unbroken. Stop number two, tabernacle, temporary manifestation of God's presence. Stop number three, the temple, more ornate, more magnificent still, a picture of God's presence among his people. Stop number four would be the temple destroyed, temple destruction. Solomon's temple, as magnificent as it was, would not last forever. Israel would sin. The period of the prophets would remind us, if you ever read them, that Israel had a long history with sin, rebelling against God. God would warn them. They wouldn't listen. Finally, his people Israel went off into captivity by God's discipline. And years later, God's people, the people of Judah down south, also were taken off into exile, this time by the Babylonians. What happened that day was one of the darkest days of the people of God's history in the Old Testament. They lost virtually everything except their relationship. 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 8 through verse 10 captures it when it mentions Nebuchadnezzar, the leader of the Babylonians, 586 BC. It says, on the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Even every great house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. These were dark days. These were the darkest of days. God's people, separated from God because of their sin, no longer had their temple, this centerpiece of spiritual life. It was their identity. And it wasn't just that they lost it. It was that they were removed forcibly from their homeland by the Babylonians, taken off 1,000 miles into captivity. And that temple was literally destroyed, burned with fire. The city was burned with fire, destroyed, the wall torn down. That would remain that way until Nehemiah would come along. Centuries later, God's people no longer had a visible manifestation of the presence of God any longer. And that temple would be gone for a long, long time. Israel is in exile, the people of Judah in exile. 70 years of exile, all total. Eventually, the world power structure would change. Babylon would fall out of power. The Persians would come into power, and a Persian leader named Cyrus would decree to the Israelites, hey, you can go back to your homeland. And when they went back, they found the temple no more. And long story short, they set out to begin to reconstruct that temple. Which brings us to stop number five, second temple. They would rebuild this temple. It wasn't without delay. It wasn't without hardship and difficulty, but they would rebuild this temple. Cyrus, the Persian king, would help to fund it. Zerubbabel, a Jewish leader, would oversee it along with some others as well. It was the days of Ezra. It's where we are in the Bible. And whenever they would rebuild this temple, this second temple, no longer Solomon's temple, it didn't exist anymore. This would be called Zerubbabel's temple. It was the second one. It paled in comparison to what Solomon's temple was like. In fact, Ezra chapter 3 tells us that whenever the Israelites who had been alive for that 50, 60, 70 years before to witness Solomon's temple, when they saw the foundation of this new temple being laid, they wept. Because it paled in comparison. There would be no miraculous presence of the Lord manifest itself there in that temple the way it happened in Solomon's temple. It was much smaller. It was less ornate. This was a different day. This second temple would last for well over 500 years. Taking us up to the time of Jesus, the Messiah, whenever it talks in the Gospels about Jesus entering the temple in Jerusalem, it would be this temple. Now, granted, Herod the Great would have refurbished it about 20 years before Jesus would be born, but still the same temple. Nowhere near what it was like in Genesis 1 and 2, when man walked in unbroken, perfect fellowship and relationship with God. Stop number five is the second temple. Stop number six brings us to Jesus. We're in the New Testament now. The long-awaited Messiah prophesied by the prophets has come. We're 500 years beyond the rebuilding of this second temple. John, the disciple, helps us to understand the significance of Jesus coming when he came, what we would call that first Christmas. John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word," that's a reference to Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus came. Verse 14 really helps to connect some dots in John 1 because it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now don't miss this. When John says in chapter 1, verse 14 in the book of John, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that word dwelt in the Greek language, which was written in John originally, that word dwelt can be translated tabernacled. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? It says, "And the Word was made flesh," this Word being very clearly God, "and the Word was made flesh," or became flesh, "and tabernacled among us." There's one modern day biblical translation that says that he moved into the neighborhood. That's how they translate that word dwelt, that God moved into the neighborhood. Matthew would have nailed that when he wrote in his gospel, speaking of Jesus, when he said, captured the words of the angel, that his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. This is a hinge moment in Scripture, because when you look all the way back in the beginning, God would have desired from the start unbroken, unblemished relationship with his creation, mankind, male and female. And Adam and Eve had that for a season. But because of their sin, that relationship was broken. God didn't just dust his hands off and say, "I'm done with you. Stay separated from me forever, for all of eternity, for all I care." God didn't say that. But God continued to pursue relationship. And he said, "Build a tabernacle." And Moses built a tabernacle. And God would miraculously show in fire and cloud, "I am here among you. Know me." And then it would move into the temple, and God, in much the same way, would fill that place with all of his glory, and he was saying, "I am here, know me." And then the temple would be destroyed, and seemingly people were left all on their own. And even when it was rebuilt, it was a far cry from the previous temple, much less that unbroken relationship Adam and Eve had until Jesus came. It's why John could say in John chapter 1, verse 29, when he saw Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This was a picture where John is connecting all of the dots together. And he says, the sacrifices that took place in the temple, the sacrifices that you're familiar with in this temple in Jerusalem that you look at right now. Listen, this person, this Word, this Son of God, this Jesus, he not only is the substitute, but he is the sacrifice itself, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And everything would change from that point on. It was where God tabernacled, dwelt among us. in the person of Jesus. That's why he is the most important figure who's ever walked this earth. It's God who walked among us. And it reminds us of another principle, that God had bridged that gap in this moment of our separation from him because of our sin. He bridged that gap in the person of Jesus. He bridged it by coming for us. And he bridged it perfectly. This Jesus would live a perfect life. This Jesus, God himself, would be crucified, not because of any wrongdoing, but because of his claims to be God. And then he would prove that he had been correct all along when he rose from the dead. And when he died as a perfect sacrifice for us, so that we don't have to stay separated from God any longer. Stop number six is the person of Jesus. Stop number seven is the Holy Spirit. It gets better. John would also write in John chapter 14, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he would be speaking, or he would quote the words of Jesus. Jesus is here going to speak of a day yet to come in this, that context. It's already happened for us. But he's about to tell his disciples some shocking news. And listen what he says, John chapter 14, picking up in verse 16. He says, "I will ask the Father," he tells his disciples, "and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him or know him." Listen to this. "But you know him," he says, "because he abides with you and will be in you." Jesus would die. Jesus would rise. Jesus would ascend back to the Father. And he would, just like he promised, send the Holy Spirit to take residence in the hearts and lives of every single person from this point forward, all the way up to us, would take residence in the lives of every person who gives their lives to Jesus. Imagine the disciples here in this context. Jesus, number one, is saying to them, "Hey, I'm about to go away." You can hear the collective gasp, right? What do you mean? And not only would he say, "I'm going to go away," but he says, "But it's going to be for your advantage. It is to your advantage. It's for your good that I'm going away." Round two. "What do you mean? It's going to be better than you being here, Jesus. We've walked with you for 3.5 years. We've seen the miracles. Water to wine, dead to life, blind being able to see. I mean, do you remember all these things? How can you tell us that you're going to go away and this is not only going to be something for us to have to deal with, but it's actually going to be for our betterment?" And the reason is because Jesus says, "When I go, I'm going to send, my Father will send the Holy Spirit, and he will abide in you." And that's exactly what we see unfold in the book of Acts and all the way through the rest of the New Testament, all the way up to today, that every single person, whether it's a small child, whether it's a grade school like I was when I gave my life to Jesus, whether it's someone who's an adult, whether it's someone who's at rock bottom, whether it's someone who just heard the gospel for the first time in a faraway land, whether it's someone on the other end of a Billy Graham 24/7 prayer line who hears the gospel, gives their lives to Jesus, no matter who, no matter how, it all goes down. When we give our lives to Jesus, God takes residence in here. And we're never separated from him again. But it's still not exactly the same as it was in Genesis 1 and 2. Because we still deal with sin, and we still fall short, and we still struggle. But there's another stop that we wait for. Stop number eight, eternity. For this final stop, we go to Revelation chapter 21, the next to the last book of the Bible. And what we find here is John, now the apostle, now at the end stages of his life, being given by the Lord a glimpse of eternity that he was not in yet and that we are not in yet. And this glimpse of eternity pulls everything together in Revelation 21, beginning in verse 22. As he looked into what some would say heaven, specifically here, the New Jerusalem, he says, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb, Jesus, are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." Isn't it interesting that the first two chapters of the Bible form one bookend, and the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, form the other bookend. They look so familiar, don't they? Paradise, perfect, unbroken, unblemished, fellowship, relationship with God, Genesis 1 and 2. Bunch of junk. Revelation 21, 22. Perfect, unbroken, unblemished, fellowship, relationship with God. For those who know him through Jesus. You know, when you look at the concept of the house of God, every house has character. The ones we live in, the tabernacle, the temple, the second temple. But the beauty of the Bible in a nutshell is that God made us for relationship. And we blew it, and we blew it badly. But in his grace and his mercy, he paid for it. And he paid it in full when he came himself through the person of Jesus, who died in our place and rose from the dead. So that all who make the decision to say, Lord Jesus, I admit it, I blew it, I don't deserve relationship with you, and I'm broken, and I'm separated from God. But Jesus, I believe that you are God, and you died, and you rose for me. And so today, as an act of my will, I turn from my sin, and I invite you to forgive me and take over. And it's in that moment that your heart and your life become the house of God. It's never going to stay a struggle, and it's never going to stay the battle that it is maybe for you today, because there's a home that's waiting for you, Christian, where you're going to be in a place and in the relationship that was designed to be from the beginning. You know what? If you've given your life to Jesus, there is nothing but hope for you, no matter what you face, that you are not alone in this world. God is with you. And that God has a plan and a purpose. And when he calls you home, you'll be exactly there. Not at another house. You'll be home. But if you've never given your life to Jesus, man, no better time than today to make that one decision that's going to change everything and say, Jesus, right here where I sit, in this space, on this seat, in this worship center, would you meet me where I am and forgive me and save me? And he'll do it if you invite him to do it and begin to follow him. Three quick implications and I'm done. If all this is true, and we've seen it, we've traced it through the Bible, three implications real fast. Number one, since God is with us always, we need to spend our time pursuing him intentionally. We need to spend time with him in prayer. That's a wide open door, man. God is with us. He lives within us. He invites us to bring our requests to him. Why would we not want to do that? Why would we not want to study his word? Why would we not want to grow deeper in relationship with him? Why would we not want to enjoy him? Because we don't go to a temple or a tabernacle to see him on display. We have him in us already as believers. Number two, if all this is true, and it is, because it's in the scriptures, then we should prioritize our community with other believers, right? We're in this together. We should prioritize doing life together with one another. We should prioritize worshiping together because we are all on this journey together as a community. We see that so clearly in the New Testament. And then finally, what we should also do is to prioritize getting the gospel to those who need to hear, because there is a world of people outside the relationship with God who don't even know or understand the implications of a Savior who's already come and paid for their sin. And it's people like us who love them enough to tell them the truth. That he'll meet them where they are, and he'll save them, and he'll change their life. If you're here today, you've never given your life to Christ, what is it that's keeping you from doing it? Why not today invite Jesus to forgive and save? And if you already have, what's keeping you from growing deeper and enjoying him for the God that he is, who has always wanted a relationship from the start? Let's pray. Lord, a different journey today, eight stops along the way. An interesting journey, at least to me, God, to see how you started in the beginning with perfect relationship. We messed it up, and yet all throughout Old Testament and New, you took one step after the other to show your presence and to draw people to yourself. Thank you that today, Lord, we don't go to a tabernacle and wait for you to fill it. Thank you that we don't go to a temple and wait for you to fill it. Thank you that none of us brought a sacrifice with us here today to offer, to cover our sin for a season. But thank you, Jesus, that you came. You changed the game. You flipped the script. Thank you that you, Jesus, when you came, were God clearly on this earth. And you proved that through your death and through your resurrection. And thank you that today you call people who are far from you and still separated from you to relationship with the God who created them. Many in this room have done that today, God. Others, perhaps today will be the first time. But God, we thank you that when we give our lives to Jesus, that you come to take residence in us. And one day, Lord, there's a day that's coming that we look towards, God, when you're going to call us home for permanent, eternal, unbroken relationship with you. Until that day, God, help us to enjoy you, to worship you, to draw close to one another as your people, as family, and to do what we need to get the gospel to those who need to hear. And so, God, we just praise you today for the awesome God you are and for your work in our lives, most of all, for saving us through Jesus. And it's in his name we pray.